Well, good morning to everyone. There's going to be a field trip or something going on. Our crowd is devastated today, but it's so nice to see all of you here. I'm happy to be in this series and excited to keep going with Peter. I'm having so much fun studying him. I hope you're enjoying him as well and are doing a little study on the side before you get here or after you leave. Let me start by asking this question this week. What is the most important question anybody's ever asked you? Most important question anybody's ever asked you. I'm going to bet that for a lot of you, you immediately went to your husband's question, will you marry me? Pretty important question. That wasn't it, huh? What was it? What's that? Yeah, some form of that. I remember that for me, it was a gal at work who took me out to lunch, and we had fried chicken, and she had been hounding me for weeks and weeks and weeks, and she revealed to me when we were out to lunch that she was a preacher's kid, and she was down here going to Bible college, and she really just wanted to ask me one simple little question. And the simple little question was, in some form or fashion, if I were to die today, do I know for sure that I'd spend eternity in heaven? And of course, my answer was, I hope so, you know, and from there began an incredible journey. I'm 45 years past that journey, for which I'm very grateful. Well, there are questions, key questions in the Bible that really teach some important truths. Let's start with the biggest one, really, in Mark 8, in Mark chapter 8, and verse number 36. Mark 8, 36. The Bible says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Isn't that a cool question? Boy, it could be asked of everyone in South County, couldn't it? Everyone chasing the almighty dollar or the this or the that or the those, whether it has to do with prestige or power or positions or money or stuff or whatever. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world? Fill in the blank, whatever that is, yet forfeit his own soul. The reason I bring up these questions is that we're going to talk about two very important encounters today with Peter. And they both kind of circle around questions. So go to the book of John and let's start looking at some questions that have to do with the two important points in Peter's life. In John 4, that's where we're going to start. We're going to thumb through about three chapters and end up in John 6. In John 4, verse number 7, here's a key question. He's talking to the Samaritan woman by the well, and he asks this very simple question, will you give me a drink? Will you give me a drink? You say, well, what's such a special thing about that question? Well, what's special about it is that he should not have been speaking to her at all. He is a Jew. Jews did not speak to Samaritans. Unmarried men did not speak to either married or unmarried women. It is wrong on several counts that he's having this encounter with her, and he asks that very simple question that leads to an incredible chapter in our Bible. John 4 is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. Flip to chapter 5. Another very key question. In verse number 6, there's a man laying by a pool that's been disabled, I suppose. I can't say that word today. It's a place where the blind and the lame and the paralyzed are laid around. This guy's been there 38 years. Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time. And he asked him, do you want to get well? Think about that question. Regardless of the disease of the soul, the disease of the mind, the disease of the body, isn't that a key question? Do you want to get well? I remember one time I was in the hospital, and I was having a severe asthma attack. I could barely breathe. And the admitting person says to me, no, I guess it wasn't the admitting person. It was the first nurse once I got in my room. She looked at me, and she said, she had this clipboard, and apparently a lot of questions she was supposed to cover with me. And her key question was, what are your goals for your stay in the hospital? I could barely breathe. You want to know what my answer was? To get out of here. Key question here, though, is do you want to be well? When you find yourself in a spiral downward pity party, things are terrible, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I'm going to go eat worms. Isn't it great when your best friend comes along and looks at you and says, "Hell, you want to get better? There are some steps that you got to take if you want to get better." That's a key question. Chapter 6, which is where we're headed, there's a key one before we get to the one we want to look at. Look at 661. And I'm going to take a minute and try to teach you a little bit about chapter 6 in a second, but I just want you to see this key question. He's teaching all about him being the bread, the manna. They got to eat him. They got to consume him. They got to get into him in order to have eternal life. He sums it all up by talking about his flesh. And once he gets to the discussion about his flesh, the Pharisees and others listening, they all trip out. And look at verse 61. Aware that his disciples were grumbling too, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Is this truth that I've just talked about, me being the bread of life, me having my flesh, blood having to be spilled, does that offend you?" And of course, obviously, he was hoping that the answer would be no, but in order to say no, they had to have a ton of spiritual insight, which they didn't have yet. But it's a key question. And then once you get down to verse 67, he follows that up with another key question after having some time to discuss it with them. Verse 66 says, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." And so he turns to the 12 and asks the key question of the day. You don't want to leave too, do you? He's not talking about talking to the Pharisees anymore. He's not talking to the larger audience of some disciples, some curious onlookers. He's talking to the 12. And it's his answer, that is Peter's answer to that question, that we're going to spend most of our time talking about. But I want to be an honest student of God's word here for a minute and tell you I have a dilemma. The dilemma has to do with whether this question, "You want to leave me too," in John 6, comes before the other encounter when he says, who do men say that I am? And they answer John the Baptist and Elijah and Jeremiah and whatever. And then he says, "Yeah, but who do you say I am?" And Peter makes his great confession. The issue here for the Bible student is which of those two encounters came first. And I spent a ton of time this week trying to resolve that for myself. And the truth of the matter is, there's almost no way to know for sure. Although most commentators are going to come across the way I'm going to teach it to you. That the first question is in John 6. That the second question is in all the other passages that we'll talk about in a minute. Let me just say this to those of you that are serious students of God's Word. One of the books that ought to be in your library is called A Harmony of the Gospels. And there are many of them. They are done by scholars, people who really can take the Greek and pick it apart and try to make it make sense from a sequential standpoint, because things in the Gospels do not always lay together like a perfect little jigsaw puzzle. Matthew may skip a few events and go to the next one. John may fill in a few events. In fact, John, about 92% scholars say that's in the Gospel of John is brand new material. So that tells you he's not covering a lot of the same material that Matthew, Mark, and Luke did. And so a good harmony can help us here. The trouble was, out of the four harmonies I had, three went on one side and one went on the other. But I believe that this one is the one that came first. The general time frame is that it's about 6 months before the cross. Jesus has been walking somewhere between 2.5 and 3 years with these disciples. He's eaten with them and slept with them. They've camped out. They've been in each other's homes. He's been to Peter's house. He's been to Zacchaeus' house. He's been to all kinds of people's house. The 12 of them are the closest that are getting the most of the teaching. And then of the 12, the three, Peter, James, and John, are getting the inner core. And then every now and then he's pulling Peter aside for a little homegrown tutoring. There have been a series of things where Peter's been the first or the most to answer. And he's trying. I believe that Peter is trying to get it right. He is impulsive. He is quick. He's big picture. He's quick to the bottom line. He is that kind of person that doesn't see a lot of details, but he is trying to get it right. One of the examples is in Matthew 15, where Jesus is teaching in a parable, and you can just kind of, in your mind's eye, picture Peter sitting there looking, thinking, and finally he says, you got to explain the parable to us. Explain it. He's trying to get it. So when we get into our passage in John 6, he's listening to all this teaching about the bread of life. Look at John 6, so let's see, let's start with about verse 32. I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Of course, they're wanting to know where do we get this. Sir, they said, from now on, give us that bread, the bread that gives us life. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread. Dummies, it's not a concept. It's not a group of truths. It's not a confession. It's not a list. It's not a doctrinal statement. It's me. I'm the bread of the life, or bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. Now, a pause here. One of the things that I hope will be true as we continue looking at Peter is that you'll see an evolution, if you will. You will see him growing in his understanding. You'll see the disciples growing in their understanding. They didn't get the truth once and it stick totally. 100% I get it. Any more than you and I do. That lesson last week about Jesus calling Peter to come and walk on the water, I've probably taught that specific lesson 20 times. I've probably read it 100 times. And yet, when I was studying last week for that lesson, I got a truth that I had missed the entire time. It was like, wow, how did I miss that? I missed it because I'm human. I don't get it all the first time. Neither do you. And he's saying about them here, you know, I told you these things. You've seen me. Still, you don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. So he's teaching on that he's the bread of life. And he keeps going down in, let's see, verse 42. They said to him, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. It's kind of like the teacher that he hears the kids muttering in the back row, or in the car, the kids are mouthing off and they don't think you can hear, or they're in another room and you got them. It's the same thing. He just comes through and says, stop it. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has eternal life. Now, when he gets down to verse 63, he expands that a little. He's going to go from the concept of, oh, embracing me, I'm the bread, I'm the manna. Verse 52, then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in me. Now, he is not teaching cannibalism. He's not. He's not saying, come, you know, have a bite on the finger. He is saying that which he is, which is about to be offered up as an eternal sacrifice, the atonement, he's the one who's going to spill his blood, that they have to embrace that. Verse 57, just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Feeds on me, not literally chewing on his finger, but consuming that which he teaches. So verse 58, he says, he said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, I've been to Capernaum. My friend back there just said she was going to Israel in a couple of weeks. Man, am I jealous. But when you go to Israel, you'll go to Capernaum, which was Jesus' hometown. And when you get there, they have excavated most of that little community. It was the highlight of the trip for me. I thought about showing pictures, but I would get off on the pictures today, and I'd never teach a lesson. So perhaps another time. But they have excavated what they believe to be Peter's house, and about 80 steps away from Peter's house is the synagogue where they met. Now remember, they didn't have New Testament churches because it wasn't the New Testament yet. The believers in Jesus still met in the synagogue, and they were taught there. And you'll sit, when you go there, on a level of the synagogue that was, you know, a few years back, built by another generation or another group of people, but they're excavating below it. And I think I've told you before, I was sitting there on the side that was the upper part, But I was looking down. I had positioned myself so I could look where the excavation was. And I was looking at the stair steps. I wasn't listening to the pastor who was giving the devotion. I was looking down at the steps going, Jesus walked on those. Those right there. Them right there. Right there, Peter, Jesus, the disciples, right there. Them right there. It was an amazing experience. And to think about that as I was thinking of this, he's in that synagogue. He's teaching them. And look what happens in verse 60. On hearing this, many of the disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus says to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Which we get to do and see in Acts 1. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who don't believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no man can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And then he turns to the 12. You don't want to leave too, do you? Now, he's asking all 12 of them, who do you think's going to answer? Yep, our man, Peter. You don't want to leave too, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, where are we going to go? It's a Sherry World translation, but essentially that's what he's saying. You got to be kidding. What's our options? Where would we go? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? And let's stop right there because the next part gets into Judas and him being selected by the devil to do some pretty horrific things. But the point I want you to see is Simon Peter's answer. You know, they've had this discussion about eating food that lasts for eternity. They've had the argument about do we actually eat flesh. The disciples are deserting him in large measure. And so Jesus turns his attention to the 12. And then it's Peter that does the answering. Now, what's interesting to me is that his response, Lord, to whom shall we go? We is plural. He's not saying, Lord, I don't know about the rest of them, but I'm in. No, he is representing and speaking for the rest of the 12. He says, you know, essentially, where are we going to go? What are all our alternatives? What are all of our alternatives? Too many A's and L's in there. Where would we go? You, and he declares, kind of narrowing it down because he doesn't have any other options in his mind. He says, you're the one who gave us words of life. And the translation in Greek does not have the definite article. It doesn't say, you're the one that gave us the words of life. He says, you're the one that gave us words of life. The words would mean, you know, here's a formula. Here's a set. You got to believe these three or whatever. What Peter's referring to is all of the words of life. All the important stuff has come from you. Where would we go? There's no formula to memorize. Think of any other religion other than someone who's truly born again of Jesus Christ. I can't think of an exception where there isn't some sort of a formula that you have to believe. There's a list. There's an accounting. There's a check it off. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to do these. You got to do those. He's saying, wait a minute. The words of life. Words of life have come from you. They don't come from anywhere else. It's a conviction on Peter's part that the words come from you. My musing this week had to do with finding some things in Ground Zero. Did you read my musing this week? Please read my musing. Anyway, the musing this week was I saw in National Geographic a listing of some things that they'd uncovered at Ground Zero. And I don't know why that fascinates me so much, but the idea of what was left over, what reflected their lives, what was important to people when their lives were all snatched away, what was there, what was the fiber, who were they? And you can kind of get a sense of that by what was left behind. And there was a whole list of things, a picture of them all. And one of the things that was listed there were some pages out of what had to have been the Gospels because some of the lettering was in red. And they had been fused to a piece of metal. So they found the piece of metal and fused onto the metal were some pages from somebody's Bible. Now think about that for a minute. Somebody in those towers thought this book was important enough that they had it with them. It was either in their desk, or in their purse, or in their briefcase, in the back pocket. I mean, somebody felt like God's word was so important that it wasn't on some bookshelf getting dust. It was a part of their everyday life. So much so that when the whole thing blew up, some pages of it got schmucked against and meddled, or schmucked against the metal and melted into it. And when they uncovered it, that's what they found. And my question in the musing was, if we got snatched away, what evidence would there be of our lives that God and God's word were important to us? You know? How many Bibles do you own? Used to be a joke when I first became a believer, if you had to take more than four steps in your house to get to a Bible, something was wrong. Well, I don't go by that anymore. I mean, you know, I'm not so legalistic as I used to be, but there should be an evidence trail that you and I love the Lord Jesus. Our Bibles being part of that cookie trail. It ought to be in our cars in the form of DVDs or the form of cassettes or the kind of music we listen to. Somebody the other day grabbed my iPhone and said, "Let me see what kind of music you listen to." And there was a big chuckle when they saw my list. You'll laugh too. Has a bunch of 60s music, the Herman's Hermits, that kind of stuff. I lived in England in the late 60s, what can I say? It has a lot of Christian music on there, and my latest passion is country pop. I'm sorry, there's some of that in there too. I mean, but is there a trail of that Christ means something to me? If you went to my office, if you went to my car, if you went to my house, if you went through my briefcase, you went through my purse, is there some evidence? You know, and that's really what's going on here. He's saying, hey, the words of life, they are so important. Where else are we going to go? And then he makes this incredible statement. We have believed and have known. It's a fixed decision. It's a past tense. These are some things that we know, and we're not shaky on this. I was thinking about this when I was thinking about this lesson. What are the things for which you would die? You know, gun to the head kind of thing. Now, obviously, you're going to say your family, your kids. I get that. But I'm talking about statements of truth. Are you going to die for the mode of baptism? Sprinkle, pour, all the way in, not all the way in? No, I'm not. Do I think you should be immersed? Yes. Do I think the Bible teaches that? Yes. Can I make a convincing argument? I think so. Am I dying for that? Mm-mm. I'm not. No. How about, should the unbelievers be allowed to take the Lord's Supper? You dying for that one? I'm not. Do I have an opinion on that? Yes. Do I think I can prove that out of the scripture? Yes. I think I can prove everything. Am I dying for it? Mm-mm. Uh-uh. So when I thought about that, what is it that I'm not budging on? What is it that there's no equivocating? What is it that is the heart and the crux of what I believe? Write it down. Write it down. That right there is what you believe. You ought to ask your kids. Now, don't ask them if somebody was going to kill you. The second grader doesn't need to be thinking about that. But you can. That's a great family discussion. What is the most important stuff? Are you going to die for the NIV as opposed to the ESV, as opposed to the KJV? I'm not dying for any of those Vs. I'm not. Do I think it's important? Yes. Do I have a reason why I read what I do? Yes. I'm strange. I study out of one kind of Bible and I have a devotional Bible out of another translation. I'm weird. Am I dying for one of those versions? Mm-mm. No. But I do have a crux of the words of life that I have believed and I have known, and these are important. And that's what Peter's saying. And he uses a phrase, the Holy One. It's a phrase there in that discussion. We have believed and know that you are the Holy One of God. That is a title that's not used very much. Peter likes it, though. It shows up when he preaches on the day of Pentecost. It shows up when he's doing some preaching in Acts 3. He seems to be hearkening back to a passage in Isaiah, mostly in the 40s. I listed some of the places where it shows up. which is once again one of those reasons why I think Peter was indeed a student of God's word. We make him out to be an ignorant fisherman, but he has a wealth of understanding of the Old Testament, and he uses that special phrase for it. There is a kind of growth that's going on in Peter. The passages I gave you are not specifically in Mark 16 and Luke 24 and even over in John 20. They're not necessarily ones that show that just Peter's the one growing, but they show that they're all coming to a fuller understanding. All along the time that they're spending those 3.5 years with Jesus, they're growing in their understanding. They're getting wiser, not smarter, but wiser. The other day I was getting into my file folder that has all 40 some odd years of teaching outlines, and I said to Mrs. Moore, Sandy Moore in the office, I said, remember, this place burns down, you drag this file cabinet outside. I don't care about anything else in the building. This file cabinet's got to go outside. We were having a laugh about it. And she said, boy, 40 some odd years of teaching and study, those are important notes. I said, yeah, remember, you're hauling this one out. She said, have you changed it all over the 40 years and what you believed? And I stopped and thought a second. I said, yeah, I have. And she said, oh, that's good. That's encouraging. I agree with that. I mean, when I first went to Bible college a few years after I came to know the Lord, I thought I had everything down. I had the answer. Ask me. I got it. It doesn't matter what the topic is, what the theological issue is. I got it. I know. Ask me. Well, come ask me today. You know what you're going to hear? Well, there's about 4 ideas on that. I've studied all 4. I'm thinking this one's the best, but I'm not. What I don't feel confident about is growing. But what I knew then and know now is solid. Solid. We got it, Peter says. Where else would we go? It's a simple answer, but it's so profound. You know, should you worry about, the JWs or the Mormons that come slinking by your door? Answer, no. You got it. You ought to be able to look at them in 2 sentences. You know, turn the argument. Say, thanks, no interested. My friend Barbara will open the door and talk to them. I know. I'm the door. Thank you. Have a good day. Bye. Now, obviously, if somebody wants to have a conversation, I hope I'll be a little more gracious than that. But I'm not going to spend an hour and a half arguing with people that have been trained to argue. It's not my thing. But come and ask me over a cup of coffee what I believe. I got the words of life. I know what I believe. I believe it. I've known it. It's solid. That's what Peter's setting as an example for us. Let's go to the second big question. This one shows up in 3 places, and I'm going to use Matthew as our text. So go to Matthew chapter 16. This is a chapter that's argued over a lot, theologically. And I'm not going to get into all that, although I am going to give you a little bit of a background on why I think the answer is so profound for Peter. But let me give you a little setting. This is not the same occurrence as John 6. John 6, they were in Capernaum. If you looked at your map, okay, let's do it. Turn to the back of your Bible. Find a map of Jesus' time. There's so many nice maps back there if you have a decent Bible. Somewhere along the line, it's going to say Jesus' ministry. You got one of those back there? Jesus' ministry. You got it? Everybody got a Jesus' ministry now? All right, well, you can see what they call it, at least in my Bible, Salt Sea, which is the Dead Sea down at the bottom. See that? Okay, now go north. You'll come up to the Sea of Galilee, or Gennesaret, as it's called. You got the Sea of Galilee? Now look at the top left-hand corner of that sea, and you'll see the city of Capernaum, Jesus' hometown. Now, if you went north of that, you're going to find a city called Caesarea Philippi, almost up to Mount Hermon. If you get to Mount Hermon, you've gone too far. If you find Caesarea Philippi. All right. Capernaum is where John 6 occurred. Now we've made our way up into the area of Caesarea Philippi. Now, when I say area, Caesarea Philippi was a wicked city. The Jews would not go into the city. The Jews would go around it because it's starting to get into the foothills of Mount Hermon being the tallest mountain in Israel. Again, they call foothills mountains in Israel. I used to laugh. I'd be there and they go, and this is Mount so-and-so. Looked like, you know, I don't know, a little foothill. You'd do some dirt biking on it. I mean, mountain? No. But anyway, Mount Hermon is an actual higher mountain. And Caesarea Philippi sits at its foothills, and people would go up there kind of to get away from it all. And that's really what Jesus has done. He's got some private tutoring teaching he wants to do, and he's gonna pull them aside. He's going to have a discussion with them in Matthew 16 on a very important topic. And in verse 13, it says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples another key question. He's not asking this question to get some information. First off, he knew it all. Secondly, he didn't want them to repeat this whole shtick. He wanted to give them an opportunity to get to the crux of the matter. What do you really believe? So he asked the question, who do people say the Son of Man is? Son of Man is just a title that he's using for himself. They replied, well, some people are saying he's John the Baptist. If you did a little study on that, you'd find out that Herod was one of those guys. Herod thought that Jesus was a reincarnation of John the Baptist. Some others are saying Elijah. If you looked at Malachi chapter 4, Malachi predicts that someone like Elijah would come on the scene in a form of Elijah. And so they're saying, yeah, some believe that Malachi 4 thing has come to pass. Some others believe it's Jeremiah, and other people believe you are one of the prophets. And then Jesus gets specific. But what about you, he asked. Who do you, and you is plural there, who do you, all you 12, all right, boys, here we go, summary midterm exam, who do you say I am? Am I John the Baptist? Am I Elijah? Am I Jeremiah? Am I one of the prophets? Guess who answers? Simon Peter. He cuts through all of the stuff. He doesn't even get sidetracked on the, is this a fulfillment of Malachi? He didn't go to the prophets. He didn't get all hung up on the John the Baptist thing. He cuts right to the core and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Boom. Talk about things that you're willing to die for. That statement. He's cut right to the crux of the matter. You are the Messiah. And Messiah being a transliteration or a translation, I suppose, of the concept of the word for anointed. And in the Old Testament, they anointed sacrifices and they anointed prophets. They anointed kings. It was a way of setting something aside for a very special service. And it became the phrase that we use for the anointed one, not just a anointed one, not just a sacrifice, not just a prophet, not just a king, but the prophet, the king, the sacrifice. He just nails it. He gets right on top of it and says, he doesn't say, well, we all think, or most of us believe, or we're coming to understand. He says, you are the Christ. You're the one. You're the anointed one. You're the one we've been waiting for. You're the Son of the living God. And so Jesus answers with kind of a rabbinic blessing. It's kind of a formula that's used when you're blessing someone. And he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. He does that simply because it creates a stir and he's not ready for himself to be sacrificed yet. It's still about 6 months. Now, the question was, who do people say I am? And then more specifically, who do you say I am? It allows them to say, you're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're the one. You're the one we've been waiting on. Now Jesus turns around and says, let me tell you, Peter, who you are. You've just said who I am. Let me turn the table here a minute and let's talk about you. Now there are basically two ways to understand this passage from 17 to 19. One is to see that Peter is kind of a typical disciple who is, yes, speaking for others, but all of them are somehow represented in him. That Peter, in this sense, is seen as a primary or the first figure in church history, a kind of, we might use the phrase, first among equals, that he is representative of others, that he is the first. Yes, it's significant. Yes, it's unique, but it's primary, not supreme. There's a difference. Primary, not supreme. There are others who look at this passage and say, no, wait a minute. Peter is absolutely a unique figure in church history. And that in this role, that is, that he is getting the keys to the kingdom, that is, it is a role of supremacy. It is a role that has very special and distinct functions and features, and only Peter and only Peter's descendants have that special and distinct function. Now, all Bible scholars, when they look at these passages, are going to flop into one of two camps. Those are the two camps. Then they're going to fuss about what does the word rock mean and some other things as we go through it. But everybody's going to flop into one of those two camps. In a very general sense, most Protestants fall into the first camp, and Catholics, for example, fall into the second camp. My purpose is not to bash on anyone today. My purpose is to say to you that Peter is making a unique and strong statement. You're the Messiah. You're the one. And Jesus, in turn, has turned around and go, you nailed it, buddy. No, let me tell you about you. I do not believe it's the second. I do not believe that Peter, in some form or fashion, had a distinct and unique role that is so different from every other believer in Jesus Christ. I don't believe that. There are lots of really good reasons why. Let's start just with the discussion of the word rock. Thou art Peter. You are the rock. The word Petros there is masculine, and it means stone or little rock. Little rock. You're a little rock. You're a little stone. Got you in my shoe. You know, car runs over at Little Rock. He says, and on this rock, this meaning pointing somewhere else, he's not saying, and you are Peter, and you, I'm going to build my church on you. He doesn't use that kind of construction. He says, you're Peter, you're a rock, yeah, little one, but you're a rock, yep, you're a rock. And on this contrast, on this rock, and now he doesn't use that same word, he uses a feminine word that really could be better understood as a shelf of rock. You know, I've been very fascinated to read and follow along about the Chilean miners. And, you know, the first however many feet has got all kinds of rock that could come loose as they try to bring them up, which is why they're encasing the shaft. But once they get down a couple hundred feet, it's solid. It ain't going anywhere. There are shelves of granite or whatever kind of rock is down there. This term, this feminine term for rock, is one of those shelves, a quarry ledge. So he's going, okay, Peter, you're right, man, you're a rock. Little one, not too big, but yeah, yep, you're a rock. You are. You're unique, special. Yep, I'm choosing you. You're the guy. But I gotta look at this one over here, this quarry shelf, this ledge that I'm going to build my church on. I don't think he was setting up Peter in some sort of succession of church leadership. He is definitely a pillar of the church, though. This is one of those that I'm trying to get you to see Peter in a more complex way. He's not just a little rock. If you look at the first, what did I tell you, 16 chapters of Acts, he's the man. He's the leader of the early church. It's not until Paul gets a full head of steam in about chapter 16 that Peter starts to fade into the background. Peter is the guy. Read his preaching in Acts 2 and Acts 3. This is not a shrinking violet, oh, I'm just a little rock and I have nothing to do. He is a magnificently strong leader of the early church, definitely a pillar. But lots of other people were called pillars too. Ephesians 2, Galatians 2. The real crux of what the rock is not, in my opinion, that he's the successor of popes, or the beginning of the succession of popes, or even that he's, you know, one of the pillars, although many scholars believe that. I take it to be the confession is the rock. He says, you're Peter, you're the rock, yeah, but here's this big rock, this is what you said, buddy. This is the confession that it's me, that I am the Son of the living God. And some other scholars would say that the rock is Christ himself, and there are lots of passages in our Bible that use the allegory or the illustration of God, and in particular Jesus Christ, being a rock. So four alternatives. He's the head of the church in the sense of the start of the succession of popes. It is Peter as a leader in the church. That's what the rock is, that he's one of the pillars. The statement itself being the pillar, kind of the confession, and then Christ himself being the rock. All four are taught by many people. In my opinion, it is not the succession of popes. It's one of the other three. It's either the confession, or him as a pillar, or perhaps even Christ himself. Although the Christ himself one doesn't hold exegetically as strong a role as maybe the middle two, number two and number three. Really, when you think about Peter and this unique role he's having, he's being given the keys of the kingdom. Now again, if you choose that he's the first pope and they have a unique ability to speak for God, that the keys of the kingdom are locking and unlocking, and only they can do the locking and the unlocking, I think it is a little short-sighted. In our Bible, a key is referred to about eight times, and it's always a reference to some sort of an instrument that opens and closes, that gains access for someone. And sometimes those keys had to do with the sense of authority. You know, the old joke used to be the guy with most keys was the most important person. You know, he had more keys than anyone else. Today, it's if you only have one key, you're the most important. I have one key to everything in all of Stony Brook, all campuses, one key, because I'm the hot cheese. You know, I get one key, it opens everything. Actually, they're starting to lock doors that it doesn't unlock, but anyway. There are two views about these keys, too. One is that this authority was conferred on him, again, as the first in a line of popes. But the second one is that Peter and other disciples and other apostles were given authority to, as this particular set of notes came from seminary, to admit or exclude folks from the blessing of a God. For example, if you turn over one page, go to Matthew 18:18. I want to show you something. Where this job of opening and closing the blessings of God to people is given to somebody besides just Peter. So Matthew 18:18. That's not the right passage. Matthew 18:18. Yes, it is. Sorry. I tell you the truth, whatever you, and he's talking to all the disciples, he's talking to all of them. I tell you, plural, the truth, whatever you, plural, bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. If it was an exclusive job for only the popes, starting with Peter and then working our way down, he would not be giving the same job to essentially the rest of the apostles and disciples. And essentially that same thing comes up in John 20. Where he's talking about authority being given to all of them. So the keys of the kingdom are not like, you know, the super whammy, only he's got credit card. It is a sense in which there is an ability on our part to teach truth and then someone to respond to truth, and now they're under the blessing of the Lord. You and I have the keys of the kingdom. You have the keys of the kingdom to your next door neighbor. You have the keys of the kingdom to your brother or sister. You have the keys of the kingdom to your children. That's the sense in which I would see this. And binding and loosing, the same thing. I'll let you read that. It's the same, essentially the same argument. Which leads us to our question we ask every week. So what? These are two important questions. You going to lead me to? And who do you say I am? The question to you is, you know, are you leaving? You say, no, I'm here in Bible study, Sherry. I'm not leaving. No, I didn't mean it that way. Under pressure from friends or relatives, under pressure from family members, why do you send your kids to Christian school and spend all that money? Public schools are great in our area. Why didn't you just send them there? You know, you send them to Sunday school in Awanas. I mean, goodness, how much do they need? The pressure that you get and why you make the choices you do about raising your children, or the family dynamics that you've selected out of God's word. You know, it's easy to leave. It's easy to bend under the pressure. We're in an area that does not hold up godly living as a choice. Someone not too long ago asked me about our banquet and said, were we serving wine and could they bring their own bottle? And I said, no. And the person said, so you're one of those. No, not really. But at school, I'm not taking a position that you shouldn't have a glass of wine with a bowl of pasta. I'm not. I am very definitely taking a position you shouldn't be a drunk. I'm very definitely taking a position that alcohol should not rule your life. I'm very definitely taking a position that in some cases you ought to leave it alone because it's a stumbling block for others. Absolutely I'm taking that position. You know, there are a lot of us that are leaving, not the main maybe, but here or there. You're not going to take a stand at Christmas to actually talk about the birth of the Savior? I mean, Santa Claus would be a whole lot easier. You know? You get my point. And then the second question is, who am I? Who am I? Who am I to you? Jesus is asking that question. Who am I to you? And obviously the answer ought to be, I ain't going anywhere. You got the words of life. I believed them. Case closed. I'm in for life. I signed up. I'm done. It's not like you re-up like in the military. You know, every 4 years you re-up and you get a bonus. We were not re-upping. We made a commitment. I'm in. I'm all in. I'm forever in. Now, one of the things that helps us with that, is a little personal confession. And here's your homework assignment. I want you this week to no longer than one paragraph, I want you to agonize over writing down, what do you believe about Jesus? Who is he? Who is he to you? What is the one thing over which, yeah, you'll tell me, go ahead and pull the trigger. We're not backing off. I'm backing off on how we baptize. I'm backing off on which Bible you want to read. I'm backing off on a whole thousands of things. I'm not backing off on who Jesus Christ is and what his death, burial, and resurrection means to me. Save that it, with the exception of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, I have nothing. Nothing. I'm dying for that one. Write it down. What is it? What is it you understand? And if you don't understand, write that down. I don't really get it. Sherry's been talking a lot about it. Sounds like it ought to be important to me. I don't care. But write a paragraph. What's your confession? Peter made two great ones here. The first one being, hey, we ain't leaving. Why would we go? And the second one being, I'm going to nail it right here. You're the Christ. You're the one. We've been waiting for you. You're it. No equivocating. You know, being a Christian in any day and age is not easy. But for us, it's pretty easy. It is. When was the last time you were arrested for naming the name of Christ? When was the last time you were told you couldn't sing? When was the last time you were told you couldn't go to church? You know, we make a big noise around election time about it. You know, Christians are under such persecution. Yeah? You really think? How about a little trip to China? How about a quick little trip to Cambodia? Let's all go to Afghanistan. Talk about religious liberties. I think it's important for us to know what we believe and why we believe it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Peter. Two great statements. Ain't going anywhere because you're the one. Help us to write out this week that little form of confession. Why we're not going anywhere and what we believe. Make it clear. Make it something we can stand on. Make it a great conversation between husbands and wives and even children. This is the crux of the matter. Father, make it real to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.